Please do take a seat. And it'll be a great help to both me and you if you could turn in your Bibles to that second reading we had, Psalm 38. We're continuing a series during the summer holidays looking at some of the Psalms. We've been doing that over the last few years, and we've just got to Psalm 38. And let's ask God to speak to us now through it. We've just sung about that. Let's pray it. Our gracious God and Father, we do ask now that you'll help us to see Jesus in your word, that you would speak to us, give us attentiveness, and indeed change us, we pray. Give us a clearer understanding of ourselves and of your glory, for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, the existence of suffering is often a reason people give for not believing in God. Certainly, when we did our Maidenhead big question earlier this year and we surveyed people, the most common question that people asked was, why do so many people suffer so much? That may well be a question that you've asked yourself when you've been through a particularly hard time, or when you've witnessed somebody you love suffering through some, let's say, a horrible illness. Or perhaps when you see those kind of pictures of devastation, of war, the refugees in Syria, children starving in parts of northern Nigeria at the moment, Sudan, things like that. If there is a powerful and loving God, why does suffering exist? But the person who's actually understood and embraced the Bible's worldview, actually the horror and the ugliness of suffering, which is so prevalent in our world, points not to God's indifference and lack of care, far from it. No, actually the horror and the ugliness and the evil of suffering points us to the horror and ugliness and evil of human sin. And that's what Psalm 38 is all about. Psalm 38 is a psalm of David, and it's entitled A Petition. David, in this psalm, cries out to God. He's in agony. He's experiencing extreme physical and emotional pain. And the psalm ends with a heartfelt prayer for God to help him, to save him. But note how he relates his suffering to God in the opening two verses. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger. David is speaking to a God whom he knows is angry. Or discipline me in your wrath. And God's wrath is his settled, righteous, white-hot hostility towards sin and sinners. And the reason David cries out to God in this way comes out in verse 2. For your arrows have pierced me, and your hand has come down upon me. Because of your wrath, there is no health in my body. My bones have no soundness because of my sin. See, David makes a clear connection between his sin and his suffering. And so if you ask David, how do you know that God is angry with you? David replied, I know that God is angry with me because of my suffering. Now, I imagine that gives many of us a problem. There will be those, perhaps, of us who have a problem because we just don't like thinking about God's anger and judgment. But even those of us who recognize that God is justly angry at human sin still have problems with what David says, because we know that suffering isn't always linked to sin. The Bible makes that perfectly clear. Job didn't suffer because of his sin, despite what his comforters said. And in John chapter 9, when Jesus was asked by his disciples about a man who'd been born blind from birth, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus replied, neither this man or his parents sinned, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed. Yes, that's absolutely right, and it cannot be stressed too strongly. We cannot usually link specific individual suffering to specific individual sin. Nevertheless, the Bible does teach that sin entered the world through one man and death through sin. And in this way, death came to all men because all sinned. If you're scribbling down notes, that's Romans 5:12. Suffering is a messenger and a forerunner of death and is a result, has come into the world as a result of human sin. There was no suffering in the world before Adam's disobedience. There will be no suffering in God's world when Christ returns to judge the living and the dead and establishes the new creation. But until that time, we do live in a world which is under the judgment and curse of God because of human sin. A sin which we have all participated as human beings. And that is something that David realized. And so as we hear David cry out to God in his intense physical suffering, we're given an insight, not just into the horror and ugliness of suffering, we're given an insight into the horror and ugliness of sin. And that is the first of my 2 points for us this evening. The horror and ugliness and the evil of physical suffering point to the horror and ugliness and evil of human sin. Verse 3. So the intense physical suffering of the type David is experiencing is invasive. It takes over the whole of your body. And so David speaks of there being no health in his body and having no soundness in his bones. You see that? Because of your wrath, there is no health in my body. My bones have no soundness because of my sin. Just before my 21st birthday, I went to a doctor because my ears were blocked. And so he syringed them. But he hadn't checked my ears properly. He didn't see that the reason they were blocked was not because of wax, but because I had an ear infection. And as a result of the syringing, what had been a mild earache turned into a raging inferno. I was so ill and in so much pain that I had to go and lie down in a darkened room for 2 days until the industrial strength antibiotics I was put on began to take effect. It wasn't a case of, okay, it's just my ears are wrong, the rest of me is fine. No, the suffering took over my whole body. And sin does that. It never kind of sits in one corner of our life, kind of nicely contained. We can't indulge in a little greed or a little grumbling and think that it won't affect my personality. If I indulge in a little resentment, it won't be long before I'm a resentful person. If I indulge in a little self-centeredness, it won't be long before I'm wanting my way in more and more areas. Sin, like suffering, is invasive. It takes over. It affects every part of our lives. It's also a heavy burden. See that verse 4? My guilt has overwhelmed me like a burden too heavy to bear. The imagery here is of a wave of flood water crashing over your head. I remember vividly those horrific pictures of the tsunamis that hit Southeast Asia in 2004, on Boxing Day 2004, and then the east coast of Japan in 2011. A great wall of water descended on those coastal towns and villages, and there was no escape for those who are caught up in it. And David realized that is what his sin has done. It has overwhelmed him, and he cannot escape its consequences. And actually, that is true of all of us. None of us can escape the suffering and the death that characterizes this present age in which we live. And unless we can somehow know God's forgiveness, we will be overwhelmed and destroyed on the day of judgment. And sin, like suffering, is also revolting. Verse 5, my wounds fester and are loathsome because of my sinful folly. Because we live in a country with excellent health care, we often don't equate suffering with a retching disgust. But go to a hospital or a residential care home where disease is not properly treated and patients are not kept clean, and you will be retching. Decay, rotting flesh, ulcers, vomit, diarrhea. They're all loathsome. They reek. One of the great delusions of sin is its initial attractiveness. Sin never comes painted as this is something really disgusting. It always comes presenting itself to us as this is something really quite good. Take, for instance, the appeal of pornography. But Tim Chester so helpfully points out in his book, Captured by a Better Vision, actually behind the pornographic industry lies a litany of human trafficking, sexual abuse, exploitation, suicides, broken relationships. And that is before you've even begun on the shame and harm done to the people who watch pornography. And of course, it's not just pornography that is revolting. Resentment, self-righteousness, greed, apathy about justice, they're all foul. And their consequences are foul. But sin never presents itself to us that way. Sin smiles and lies to us, promising satisfaction. But it always leads eventually to suffering and misery and death. And so verse 6, sin like suffering brings sadness. I have two close friends of mine, my sort of age and stage, who have had affairs. In one, the marriage survived, in the other, it hasn't. But even for the one where there has been repentance and the marriage has survived, there has been utter misery and deep, deep sadness. Verse 6 could not describe my friend better. I am bowed down and brought very low. All day long, I go about mourning. And nor could verse 8. I am feeble and utterly crushed. I groan in anguish of heart. That describes my mate to a T. He's trying to put his life back together, but he's a broken man. Sin, like suffering, also empties people of hope. Verse 10, my heart pounds, my strength fails me, even the light has gone from my eyes. I don't think that David here is saying that he's become temporarily blind, but actually all hope has evaporated along with his strength. A prolonged pressure, whether that is inflicted on us by others, perhaps by kind of overwork, or actually self-inflicted, often leads to disillusionment, despair, and depression. And what makes despair and depression so hard to bear is the kind of absence of hope. It is like being in a dark tunnel with no end in sight. And sinful desires likewise result in disillusionment and despair. That's actually what the teacher discovered in the book of Ecclesiastes. It might well have been King Solomon, but he sought to find meaning and satisfaction in his work and the pursuit of pleasure. He set his task to doing that, but actually what he discovered is that everything was meaningless. Meaningless. Even the good things of this world that God has given to bless us, if we pursue them rather than God, they will leave us empty. They will come back and bite us. Jack Higgins, the top-selling author of his generation, was once asked by a reporter what he knew now, which he wished he had known when he was younger. And he replied that when you get to the top, there is nothing there. And then finally, sin, like suffering, is desperately lonely. And again, when people are tragically bereaved or go through some horrific suffering or incident, they find verse 11 to be true. My friends and companions avoid me because of my wounds. My neighbors stay far away. What happens is that people can't cope with the suffering of others. They don't know what to say. And so if they see them in the street, well, they cross over the other side to avoid contact. Some of us will have had that happen to us. Can I say, friends, please never, ever, 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 ever do that. It simply adds to the hurt of the person who's already suffering. I can't tell you how many times I've heard people saying that's been the hardest thing to bear, is seeing people do that. Can I say that if you know somebody who's gone through the mill, send them a card. Drop them a line. If and when you bump into them, simply just say, I'm sorry. You can readily admit that you don't know what to say. That's fine. Say that. I'm sorry, I don't know what to say. But the fact that you care and are reaching out helps. And I'm so thrilled when I hear, as I often do, of Christians who have reached out and supported others who are going through grim times. But the point is, sin, like suffering, isolates. It breaks relationships. It causes us to turn in on ourselves rather than out to others in love. We often feel the burden of the horror and the ugliness and the evil of suffering, especially when we're the ones who are suffering and going through the ringer. But we don't so often feel the burden of the horror and the ugliness and evil of sin. But that is what God, through this Psalm of David, wants us to see and to feel. So when we suffer ourselves or see others suffering and feel the heavy burden of that suffering, we need to transfer that burden in our thinking and our prayers so that actually we do see and feel the horror of sin. This is something that Archbishop Cranmer realized. He was the man in the 16th century who devised the actually foundational documents and liturgies for the Church of England. He wrote two confessions, and both, I think, were influenced by this psalm. After this sermon, we're going to pray the confession that he wrote to be prayed by Christians every day in morning and evening prayer, which speaks twice of the fact that there is no health in us, no health in our bodies. But I want to read to you now the confession he wrote to be prayed in the communion service. Almighty God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, maker of all things, judge of all men, we acknowledge and bewail our manifold sins and wickedness, which we from time to time most grievously have committed by thought, word, and deed against thy divine majesty, provoking most justly thy wrath and indignation against us. We do earnestly repent and are heartily sorry for these our misdoings. The remembrance of them is grievous unto us. The burden of them is intolerable. Have mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, most merciful Father. For thy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ's sake, forgive us all that is past and grant that we may ever hereafter serve and please thee in newness of life to the honor and glory of thy name through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Friends, can I ask, do we regularly confess our sins in that sort of spirit? Feeling the intolerable burden of the horror of the ugliness and evil of sin with all its devastating consequences. If, like me, not often, well then, like David, we need to let suffering help us to see sin's true horror. But this psalm, as well as helping us to kind of see and to feel the horror, ugliness, and evil of sin, also points to the one who can remove this burden from us. And so the second thing I want us to see is how these heartfelt cries of David actually point to the heartfelt cries of Jesus. In that first reading we had, Luke 24, Jesus appears to his disciples on the evening of that first Easter day. And once he's convinced them that he's not a ghost, he says to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets," and he specifically mentions, "and the Psalms." See, these Psalms, particularly these Psalms written by David, are ultimately all about Jesus. David was God's anointed king over his people. He was the Messiah. And as such, he was pointing ahead to kind of great David's greatest son. He was foreshadowing Jesus. So the New Testament sees these Psalms of David being ultimately spoken by the Holy Spirit, by the Spirit of Jesus. And so although we should rightly read this Psalm of David as David crying out to God in his pain and suffering, conscious of his sin and God's righteous anger towards him because of his sin, we should also read this Psalm as the cry of Jesus, as he suffers and experiences the wrath of God, not for his own sin, but for ours. And so in Luke 24, having told his disciples that everything written about him in the Old Testament scriptures, including the psalm, must be fulfilled, Jesus then goes on to say, "This is what is written, the Christ will suffer." That's what the Psalms are about. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations. So let's look at this psalm again as Jesus suffers for us. Let's read it again from verse 1. "O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, or discipline me in your wrath. For your arrows have pierced me, and your hand has come down upon me. Because of your wrath, there is no health in my body. My bones have no soundness. Because of my sin, my guilt has overwhelmed me like a burden too heavy to bear." We can imagine Jesus crying out to his Heavenly Father like this, as he bears not his sin, but yours are my sin. He's overwhelmed not by his guilt, but by yours and my guilt. Verse 5, My wounds fester and are loathsome because of my sinful folly. I'm bowed down and brought very low. All day long I go about mourning. My back is filled with searing pain. There is no health in my body. I am feeble and utterly crushed. I groan in anguish of heart. And those words give some insight how to Jesus felt and suffered for us. Not because of his sinful folly, but because of ours. As he hung bearing that guilt on the cross. Verse 11. My friends and companions avoid me because of my wounds. My neighbors stay far away. That might have been true of David, but it was even truer of Jesus. Everybody deserted Jesus. And although we read that some of the women did look on Jesus as he suffered, the gospel accounts tell us that they looked at him from a distance. And the same goes for verse 12. Those who seek my life set their traps. Those would harm me, talk of my ruin. All day long they plot deception. Yes, people did plot against David, both before and after he'd been made king. But how much more did they plot against Jesus? Even as a baby, people were out to kill him. And throughout the whole of his public ministry, the religious establishment, it didn't matter whether they were Pharisees or the teachers of the law or the chief priests, or even the Herodians, set traps for Jesus and tried to kill him. Verse 13, I am like a deaf man who cannot hear, like a mute who cannot open his mouth. I've become like a man who does not hear, whose mouth can offer no reply. And the reason why he's like a mute who can offer no reply comes in verse 15. I wait for you, O Lord. You will answer, O Lord my God. For I said, do not let them gloat or exalt themselves over me when my foot slips. And again, don't we see Jesus doing that as he was tried before the chief priests and Pilate? As Peter wrote in his first letter, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. For David, verses 17 and 18 are literally the case, but for Jesus, his pain comes from being numbered with the transgressors. And although I'm sure verses 9 and 20 were partially true of David and can sometimes be partially true of us, they were completely true for Jesus. Verse 19, many are those who are my vigorous enemies. Those who hate me without reason are numerous. Those who repay my good with evil slander me when I pursue what is good. And so we come to the climax of the psalm, the great cry for rescue. O Lord, do not forsake me. Be not far from me. O my God, come quickly to help me. O Lord, my Savior. So here is God's King. David initially, yes, but ultimately Jesus praying for rescue. And God the Father hears that prayer. God answered this prayer of Jesus. This prayer which we can imagine Jesus crying out to God from the cross on that first Easter morning. Death did not hold Jesus. God vindicated him. The resurrection of Jesus revealed that Jesus was indeed God's dearly beloved Son. His Messiah, that he was the Christ, that he had indeed defeated the power of sin and death through his death on the cross. And so wonderfully, now repentance and forgiveness of sins can be preached in Jesus' name to all nations. It can come to us. So friends, although in this age, we may have to suffer the consequences of sin in all its horror and ugliness and evil. Although we may at times feel we're under the curse of God and facing his displeasure, if we have put our trust in Christ, if we are united with Jesus, then we can know with utter and complete confidence that God is not angry at us. We can be completely and utterly confident that we are not under the curse of God, but under his blessing. We can be confident of forgiveness and new life in Jesus' name. We can be confident that God wants to bless us and strengthen us and use us, whatever suffering we're going through. And if we are someone who is not yet trusting in Jesus, if we are conscious of the heavy burden of sin and its consequences, if we're experiencing the burden of suffering, whether it be in body, mind, or spirit, well, then hear this gracious invitation of Jesus, which we find at the end of Matthew chapter 11. Don't turn to it. Let me just read it to you. Here is Jesus speaking, and he says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Friends, sin's yoke is never easy. It puts a heavy burden on us. But Jesus came to die to take it away. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. Let's pray. And we're going to pray by praying the confession. It's on the service sheets. It will hopefully also come up on the screen. So we pray together. Almighty and most merciful Father, we have wandered and strayed from your ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the desires of our own heart. We have offended against your holy laws. We have left undone those things that we ought to have done, and we have done those things that we ought not to have done. And there is no health in us. But you, O Lord, have mercy upon us sinners. Spare those who confess their faults. Restore those who are penitent. According to your promises, declare to mankind in Christ Jesus our Lord. And grant, O most merciful Father, for his sake, that we may live a disciplined, righteous, and godly life to the glory of your name. Amen. And the Bible assures us that it is the blood of Jesus that purifies us from all sin. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you so much that you heard that cry of your Son, that you rescued him, that you raised him from the dead and exalted him to your right hand. And thank you that through him and through his rescue, we find ours. Thank you that He bore your wrath so that we need not. Thank you that we can be confident that as we trust in Jesus, as we have come to him and cling on to him, that you will never leave us nor forsake us, that you will sustain us and uphold us and work in us and through us for your praise and glory, and that you will, in your good time, bring us to live with you in the wonder of the new creation. Thank you for the hope that you've given us. And please, Lord, awaken those who are blind to their need of you. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.